Just go back down to this passage, just kind of, I almost said casually with you tonight. I'm not going to do it casually, but I want to just kind of look at just the issues, the two special issues in the New Covenant, just so that we've been very careful of going over them. I thought about teaching the whole chapter, and since I did that, maybe 2 years ago on Wednesday night, I'm not going to do it again. But this whole chapter is like Ezekiel chapter 36, where we'll be looking at in a minute, where he talks about putting his spirit in their heart and that kind of thing. We quote a part of Ezekiel 36, we quote a part of Jeremiah 31 quite often. But you really need to study and be familiar with the whole chapter so you get the context in which the part that you're quoting comes, because they're really fantastic context. And this covenant is not just stuck in the middle of nothing. It's stuck in the middle of a tremendous section in the book of Jeremiah where God is talking about what he's going to do with Israel in the days ahead and how he's going to accomplish it for them. And the thing in Ezekiel is the same way, where he talks about, actually tells Ezekiel, go out and preach to the land, to the trees, to the mountains, to the hills, and tell them something, and then go tell the nation something. And it demonstrates how God, when he deals with Israel, is thinking of the land and the people joining them together and so forth. That's where that expression Beulah land comes from. Beulah means marriage, and God's going to take Israel and the land and marry them together and never have them separated again. Well, the basis upon which all that's going to be accomplished is this covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he begins with Israel in verse 31 to tell them about what that covenant is going to be. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that expression, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that's what you do with children. When you take children somewhere, you know, you've got to take them somewhere, you take them by the hand and you lead them. And that's what he did with Israel when they were under tutors and governors and children. And that's literally what that Mosaic, that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was all about. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with them now, not like the one I made them with them when they were little children. Now I'm going to make a covenant with them like you make with adults. And this is going to be a covenant that is going to involve the issue of sonship with Israel. Which covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now we've talked about, when we studied the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, how that, and I think we looked at last time when we were going through this, how that, for example, in the book of Hebrews, which is a transition between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, the old and the new, he tells them when God came along and made a new covenant, when he made the first one old. You couldn't have an old covenant until you had a new one to replace it. But when you got this new one to replace it, it made that one old, and he had to do that because the old first covenant didn't do its work. Now you remember, when we studied the Mosaic covenant, it was added because of transgression, until the seed would come. The whole issue in the Mosaic covenant was the issue of transgression. God demonstrating to Israel that they were spiritually unfit to be his people. They were spiritually unfit to be the kingdom of priests that he had chosen them to be. And that he didn't choose them because they were good, or that they qualified in themselves to be his people and his agency. Rather, he chose them because he loved them. He had a purpose for them. Now they, being the sons of Adam, you know, are sort of like you and me. That middle letter of the word sin is also the middle letter of the word pride. And one breeds the other. And they didn't get it. And so God spends a great deal of time putting Israel under tutors and governors. Paul calls it in Galatians 4. He says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it was for them. It was the design to teach them that they needed a Savior. Now, in the midst of all that, in Jeremiah, when Israel is being sent away into captivity, the captivity that the law contract required them to be sent under. You remember last time we looked at that passage in Isaiah where he says that they were lawful captives. They were the prey of the mighty, of Satan, lawfully, legally, because they had a contract. They'd broken it. They had this contract that said, if you keep the covenant, I'll bless you. If you break it, you get these punishments. And the last one of them was to be sent out captive among the nations, put into the under the power of Satan. And he held them as a mighty man. And he did it lawfully, legally, contractually. And he could stand before God and say, they broke your law. They have to belong to me. I've got them. And God said, I'm going to redeem them. But the way I'll do it is I'll have to take that covenant and pay all that debt and then make a new covenant to replace that one. So they had to have a new covenant. You understand that. But what the new covenant's going to do is replace Israel's failure to be spiritually qualified to be the kingdom of priests that God chose them to be. God had a plan, a purpose for them. And he tells them about it. He says, I'm going to do all this wonderful stuff, but you aren't spiritually fit to be that people on your own. And the law demonstrates that. Now what the new covenant does is comes and replaces that. And I'm emphasizing that to you so that you can remember when we started out, I said to you, when you study the covenants with Israel, the key about what you want to look for is what does that covenant provide for Israel? What's the contract all about? What are the provisions of it? And in the new covenant, the focus of the new covenant is on the issue of being prepared spiritually to be who God had planned, to be used by God in His plan and purposes. And that's what He's going to do. Verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, and that's Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And now you notice there's a semicolon there. Semicolon indicates you're going to move into the next category of things. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now there's a period. Those two things are related. When you have a sentence, you end it with a period. I remember old Uncle Bud Robinson, evangelist of the latter part of the 18th, early part of the 1900s, he would write a letter, and he didn't graduate but about the third grade, and he would write a letter, and down at the end he would just write a bunch of dots and periods and semicolons, and he said, I don't know where they go, you put them where they go. And that's the way some people are with punctuation, you know. But you read that report that they had in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago about the state of Illinois had 5,000 and something teachers that couldn't pass a simple test. One of the tests was the use of commas and periods. And so, you know, now I write and I edit things a lot, and I have some rules, you know, grammaticals. For punctuation and especially the use of semicolons, I'm sort of a, that's sort of one of those pet peeves for me in writing. Because semicolons are used for specific things. Not a colon is used for one thing, a semicolon for something else. And it makes a difference to me when people use the wrong one at the wrong place, especially using a semicolon for a colon. The semicolon is the dot on top of a comma. And the colon is dot, dot on top of each other. And you put a dot, dot on top of each other and a closed parenthesis after it on the computer, and that's a smiley face. And if you put a semicolon with a closed paren after it, that's somebody winking at you and smiling at you. And if you put an open paren, they're frowning at you. But that's got nothing to do with this. So I just want you to notice the punctuation's important because it's telling you some things about what's being said here and how they group together. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. Now those are the things God's going to do for Israel. And there are five things listed there. And the five things are really grouped under two headings. He says he's going to write his law in their hearts. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. That's two. Then they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. That's three. Four. And that word four is a word of explanation. How is it possible that he's going to do those three things? Four, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The basis upon which he's going to do the first three things are those last two things. And I tried to say to you, I think last time, that the last two things, forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sins no more, is the issue of justification. Justification has to do with being declared righteous by the justice of God. We looked at Romans chapter 4, you'll recall, about God imputing righteousness to us, the issue of justification. And there are two aspects, really, of the issue of justification. There is first the forgiveness aspect. That is, you get all of your sins forgiven, and that's when he says there, I will forgive their iniquities. Iniquity is a word that describes the offensiveness of sin. It occurs first, in fact, it's the thing that Satan did. Ezekiel chapter 28, when it describes Satan, he was perfect from the day that I was created until iniquity was found in him. In other words, there's something came into the universe through Lucifer that was so offensive to God that he threw him out. And so forth. Created that judgment because of that. And it's not just, you know, sometimes we think about sin and we think of it just as a little white lie. No, to God it's iniquity. It's something that's abhorrent. And that word iniquity carries with it, when you see it, the idea of the offensive nature of sin. The crookedness and that kind of thing. Well, he's going to forgive all in them that offends him, all their sin. But you know, forgiveness, I've used the illustration with you before, forgiveness is like being in debt. Have you ever gotten out of debt? You remember? Well, just think of how good it would feel when you do. You know, I can remember after we got married, before we got married, I can remember right after we got married, we were living in another state from where we were raised, and I was going to school, and one day we were struggling along there, and my wife went in, and she took some clothes, a coat or something, in the closet, and she found an old pay envelope where I had been paid weeks before. But we got married. I mean, this was a couple of months after we got married. There was a pay envelope in my coat pocket, and I had cashed my paycheck, put it in my pocket, and had forgotten about it, and had never spent it. And it came in handy. You remember that? It came in handy because after I got married, I never did not spend my paycheck. There's a little jingle that says, you know, I wish I was single again. But when I was single, my pockets did jingle. I wish I was single again. After you get married, you don't get paychecks that you don't spend. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? Wow, I could go a couple of paychecks before I got married and just put them in the bank. Or what I did, I wouldn't put things, I put them in my pocket and didn't spend it. And for years, she'd go around and check my pockets. Still does, in fact, because sometimes I'm absentmindedly put something in a coat pocket or something, and she needs $5, she goes and checks all my coat pockets and sometimes comes up lucky. But when you're in debt, and I can remember years ago when we, after having bills and hospital bills and hospital bills and hospital bills that were mounted up, we managed to get completely out of debt. And that was wonderful. When we moved from Alabama to Chicago, right before we moved, we managed to get completely out of debt. And what a liberating feeling that was. But you know, when you're out of debt, you know, you used to be under the bubble. That's forgiveness. The debt is gone. But I can remember getting out of debt, and I still couldn't take her out and celebrate because we couldn't afford to go buy a steak dinner. You can be out of debt and still not have any spending money. See, the debt takes care, the forgiveness takes care of the negative side. Now, when we got out of debt, by the way, we got so far out of debt we had an extra $500. And when we moved to Chicago, my wife took that $500 and went down here to out over here on Belmont and Cumberland. That little used to be an Avondale Savings. There's something else now, but it's the bank's still there. Put that money in a passbook savings account and said, "That's my money. That's my go home money." And for years, that money sat there in that passbook savings account. The savings account sitting in her drawer, in her dresser, was security for her. She knew she could get home back to Alabama if she had to. I brought her up into this strange country. And if she wanted to, she was in a far country, and if she wanted to get back home, she had to. And having that little nest egg, that little money in the bank, see, that's the positive side. Well, that's justification. The only difference is justification isn't $500. It's infinite wealth. See? It's wealth you can't spend. It's so much. It never ends. But that's the difference. One is, you got out of the hole and now you're even. The other is, now I've imputed to you my righteousness. And but the justification issue of the imputed righteousness also has to do, if you came along and you were in debt, somebody asked you, my wife one time said, "What would you do if you won the lottery?" She said, "I'd pay it on the bills as far as it'd go." Well, if you paid off all your bills, and if you had bills, you won the lottery, you'd pay off your bills, then you'd have what's left. One thing. The positive imputation of righteousness takes care of the debt too. So in the issue of justification, both of those things are there. You're not justified with a debt still owing. The debt's gone. So he says, "I'll forgive your sins, and I'll forgive your iniquities, and I'll remember your sin no more." And we looked at Romans 4 last time, that issue of how do you forget something? How is it that God can remember your sin no more? How is it that he could cast it into the sea behind his back so he doesn't see it anymore, separate it as far as east is from... I mean, does he just go with Alzheimer's? Go senile? Well, you know how memory works. You can't forget something. Your mind doesn't work that way. But the way you forget something, and that isn't really what he said, that he said, "I will remember your sin no more." The way you don't keep it in your mind is by putting something else in your mind. And that's the issue of God's imputing righteousness. And where God, when he looks at Israel, he's going to see the righteousness of God. And I don't remember if we used that illustration back in Numbers 23. I don't think we did go back there with that, and I'm not going to do it tonight. But back in Numbers 23, when Balaam is trying to curse Israel and God won't let him, Balaam says about Israel, he says, "God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob." And you say, "Wait a minute, Balaam. That's Numbers 23. What have they been doing all through the book of Numbers? They've been dying like flies in the wilderness. Why? Because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea. But when God looked at them, he said, "These are my people. I got a plan for them." And Balaam prophesies about the future and about what he's going to do in the kingdom out here with them. And he says, "I don't think about their sin. I think about the Savior. I think about Christ. I think about what I'm going to do with them. I don't remember their sin. I remember their justification. I remember who Christ is and who they are in Him. My purpose for them in Him." So the issue, those last two things, the basis upon which God is going to make Israel into a house of people, a nation of people that He can then utilize and work with and use as His instrument in the kingdom, the basis for it is going to be this proper standing before God that they have. And we looked at the verses I know last time about in Isaiah where he says, "In the Lord." That's where Israel is justified. And there is a new... So that's the basis of it. Now, justification has an auxiliary component doctrine. Justification is where you're declared righteous. But the doctrine that always goes along with justification is the doctrine of sanctification. Those two doctrines go hand in hand. And the doctrine of justification is a positional truth, an identity truth, where you're declared by God to be righteous, right, because of the blood of Christ. Sanctification is a more hands-on kind of truth. It's where he takes this righteous identity that you have and begins to... The word sanctify means to be set apart for the purpose for which God has created you. And sanctification is the issue of God taking Israel and then beginning to use them for the purpose for which he created them. He has a right to do it. They are... I keep using that word fit, and I'm trying to get a better word than that. They're spiritually fit, they're spiritually qualified. They have the spiritual standing for him to use them because of the justification. But just because you have the standing, you also need the empowerment. And so that's what the first three of those things are about. The first three focus on the issue of sanctification and the components of sanctification in Israel's program. Verse 33, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's the issue of the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the Palestinian covenant, God had told them he was going to do this. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. If we begin in verse number 5. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above all thy fathers. God has promised to Israel they are going to possess the land that he promised to Abraham. The Palestinian covenant guarantees for them, in spite of their failure under the Mosaic covenant, they will get the land. How are they going to be able to get it? Verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all that thou mayest live. Now, how is God going to do that for them? He doesn't tell them. That's what Jeremiah 31 is talking about when he talks about, I will put my law in their hearts and in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. God himself has covenanted with the nation Israel to provide for them an internal operation that will empower them to love him. He's going to come and overcome their spiritual inability to love him by putting in them his spirit, really. And this, what this is, the deal here, is the possession of the Holy Spirit. Come with me, if you will, to Ezekiel. Stop in Isaiah 51 while you're going by. This is not an unusual thing in the passages here. Isaiah 51, if you notice where we are, in Isaiah 49, verse 24 is that passage we read last time about, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, the lawful captive delivered? And verse 25, Christ says, yes, absolutely, I'm going to contend with him that contendeth with thee. Chapter 50, you see the contending of Christ where he wins the battle over the adversary. Chapter 51, you begin to see the victory and the salvation that God provides for the nation Israel through their Messiah. And verse 6, he says, lift up thine eyes to the heavens and look into the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. You see, you trust God's righteousness, you have his salvation, it lasts forever. You don't have to worry about it petering out on you. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Now here are some people, here are justified people. The people in whose heart is my law. Well, see, the justified people have what? They have his law written in their heart. Well, where did they get that? They got that through the new covenant. Where did they get the justification? They got that in the new covenant. These things that the new covenant provide for them give them the capacity to do and be who God chose them to be. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. And this has to do with the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter number 11, verse number 17. Ezekiel 11, 17. It has here's a passage on Israel's restoration in the last days. Ezekiel 11, verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominable things from thence. And I will give you one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh, that you may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So I'm going to put my spirit in them, and I'm going to take my spirit and write in their hearts my law. And that spirit in them, with my law in them, my word in them, is going to give them the capacity and the empowering to do these things. And I'm going to do this so that they can be my people. Come with me to Ezekiel 36. We'll see in a minute the issue of being his people is the issue of working and doing the things that he planned for them to do. For him to be your God and them to be his people, that is, God's got a plan and he's working it out through us. He's our God, we're his people. He's got the plan, we're the people working out the plan. We're working together with him to accomplish his plan. To have his law written in their hearts, you remember the verse says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. To have his law written in their hearts means that they know what his will is. They have it written inside of them. They don't have to wonder what he wants me to do. They know it. 1 John chapter 2, he says, you guys have the anointing. You guys have got the Spirit. And you what? You know all these things. You don't need somebody to run along here and say, hey, let me teach you what do you... He says, you know it, because you know it. So the first issue in the issue here of the writing of the law in their hearts by his Spirit, putting his Spirit in them and writing his law in their hearts by doing it, is to give them the ability to think like God thinks about things. Put his wisdom, his mind in their thinking. Ezekiel 36. Now, this is the passage that you, we're usually quoting, so you're most familiar with it, I'm sure. Ezekiel 36, 24. And I will take you, and that's Israel, from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and that's the purpose of water baptism. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Literally, when he circumcises their hearts, they become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 says. And ultimately, he takes away the stony heart out of them. And he puts in them a heart of flesh. And you say, well, why would he say he puts in them a heart of flesh? Because what he's putting in them is a heart. Who has flesh? Man has flesh. He's going to take away the stony heart of rebellion and put within Israel the capacity to be exactly what he created man to be. What is man, David said, that thou art mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man, and in Psalm 8, and he says, you made him. And you had this purpose for them to have dominion over the works of your hands. And God says to Israel, when I come, I'll put my spirit in you. I'll justify you. And the first thing, I'm going to write my law in your hearts. And I'm going to give you the capacity to fulfill my purpose for man. My purpose for creating humanity, flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now notice how he added something in there this time. You're going to dwell in the land that I gave you, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. In order for Israel to be his people, dwelling in the land is involved. Come back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter number 17. But in order for Israel to accomplish God's purpose for mankind, for creating man, dwelling in the land is involved. You remember when he created Adam? He commissioned Adam. And what commission did he give him? Go be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. Go have dominion in the earth. You're my regent, my king in the earth, man. To go out and replenish the earth. God said, okay, I'll have a seed of the woman that'll come and do it. The seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham. And the whole purpose for the nation Israel is to provide the vehicle through which God is going to do in the earth what he planned to do in mankind. And in Israel, all of God's purpose in the earth and all of God's purpose for creating humanity will be accomplished. And so he puts his law in their hearts. And then he said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people dwelling in the land. Genesis chapter 17, this is a passage where he takes Abraham and makes him Abraham, changes his name from father to the father of many nations. Verse 6, he says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, Genesis 17:6, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now why is he going to establish his covenant? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You see, the whole purpose of God in forming the nation Israel is to create a nation, we saw this in the Abrahamic covenant, to live in that land and to reclaim the earth with. That's my purpose, God says, in creating you. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to go accomplish my purpose. So when you go back to Ezekiel 31, you've got the first two of those things listed for you now. Ezekiel 31, verse 33, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That is, I'm going to take my thinking and impregnate their spirit with it in such a way that my spirit resides in their hearts and it causes them to walk in my statutes. It causes them to do and think like I think. And to do what I'm doing. And thus I will be their God and they'll be my people. I'm trying to do this in a nutshell. I'm assuming you can get that. That seems clear as mud to me. So that you grasp what he's talking about when he talks about this heart writing of the law. The Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and writing it in Israel's heart and enabling them to know and to think like God thinks about what God is doing. And then the result of that is that they will be, and He'll be their God, and they shall be my people. When people look at Israel, people say, there's God's people. There are people doing what God is doing. So the first component of sanctification is being able to think like God thinks. And then you begin to labor in the things that God, you begin to do what God is doing and work with God in accomplishing His purposes. Now that's really the first two components of what in Genesis you learn is godliness. It's sort of godliness 101, 102, you know, first lesson, second lesson, third lesson. First semester, second semester, and third semester. But then there's another thing here in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. Now when he says that, he's not repeating what he already said. If he has written his law in their hearts, don't they know him? If he is their God and they are his people, don't they know him? They're not now, in this third thing, just getting acquainted with God. When he says that they may know me from the least to the greatest, that they won't need to teach every man his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Well, they shall all know me. Come back with me to chapter 9. This is the part of this thing that to me is the most exciting for Israel. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. I can't get over the fact that don't glory in your wisdom, in your might, and in your riches. So they bombed the World Trade Center, your riches, the Pentagon, your might, and they were going after the White House, your human wisdom. That's what the nations glory in. God tells Israel, don't glory in what all the nations glory in. Glory in this. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he, notice the wording here, understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What's a guy supposed to glory in? Not riches, wisdom, wealth, might, but that he knows, and not just that he knows God and says, well, I know God, but that he understands the Lord. That he understands God's loving kindness and his judgment and his righteousness and what God, he says, for in these things I delight. To understand what God delights in. You see, it's not simply acquaintance with God, but there's an intimacy of fellowship that Israel is invited to have with God and will have with God in the new covenant, where they enter in not just knowing what God's doing and not just doing what God's doing, but entering into a fellowship with God about what He gets excited about. Understanding the big picture like God understands it. Grasping God's thinking and being able to think like God thinks. Not on the little scale, but the big scale. And I love the way he says that, in these things I delight. You know what you glory in? Israel, glory in, you know what thrills God's heart. You remember that verse we looked at over in Isaiah 9 about, I call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and you know the increase of his government, there should be no end, and so forth. And then the last thing it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And I talked to you about how that God thinks about that and he gets excited. Woo! I'm gonna get this done. He's motivated. He delights in this. And you see, Israel is going to have the ability under the new covenant to enter into an intimacy of fellowship with God about what God delights in. Now hold your hand here and come to two places. Come to Proverbs chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 33. Proverbs chapter 8. When you start with this stuff, you just get to run and it just gets to be such a big set of verses that you see how excited God is about this. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. You see how wisdom is going to speak? Wisdom is personified, and wisdom begins to talk like a person. God has a plan when He created the universe. He had a wise plan. And if that plan could talk, here's what it would say. And notice how it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudence is not just knowledge. Prudence is some real, you know, it's the wise application of knowledge in the big picture. And find out knowledge of witty inventions. Have you just met anybody that was just creative and thinking up witty things? Witty, you know, it's talking about a sharp mind. Not talking like us dull acres that just have to kind of get along, you know. But, you know, there's some people, I remember one time, brother that used to be here, Brother Steve Burney. Steve had the capacity to come up with titles for messages. Real creative, witty titles. And I preached a message, one of my favorites, I preached a message one time about Noah and Genesis, when we was going through Genesis years ago in Genesis 9, and we talked about Noah and how he got out and, you know, he got drunk under the tree and did a bunch of all that stuff. And I forget what I call it, but Steve titled the tape, The First Drunken Sailor. I said, hey, that's good. I'll write that down. I keep that. And the ability just to see that witty invention, that creative mind. Henry Culp out in Pennsylvania, Brother Tracy Plessinger, you guys know Tracy. He does that. He was trained out there, Henry Culp. Henry's, one of his big deals was coming up with witty inventions. My favorite sermon title, I think, of all time was one of Henry's. It was called The Adventures of Superfly. What in the world is that? You know? The Adventures of Superfly. And I thought about it and thought about it, and I gave up. So I bought the tape. Hey, the title served its purpose. You know? And, you want me to tell you what it is now, don't you? Satan is called Beelzebub. And Beelzebub, that name means the Lord of Flies. The Lord of Filth, flies coming around the filth. And it was a message about Satan, and he called him The Adventures of Superfly. And I thought, wow, that is, see, now that's a witty invention. And wisdom says, I could find out knowledge of witty inventions. I could figure all that stuff out. You see how intrigued you get by doing that? Just telling you a couple little titles, and you say, yeah, that's neat, that's good, you know. And, I watch comedians do that, the writers and stuff and all, and you think, wow, that's that creative. God's got this creative mind. And he tells Israel, you know what you need to glory in? Glory in the fact that you can think like I think, you can work with me in what I'm doing, and you can enter into an intimacy or fellowship with me that you and I could just walk down the street and have a good laugh and enjoy witty inventions together. We have a tremendous fellowship. They're going to be able to enter into the innermost thinking of God and fellowship with Him. There's an intimacy here. Wisdom begins to talk down through here, and it talks about creation. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of earth, the earth was, when there was no depths. I was brought forth when there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, while yet there he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the high places of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. See, God already had a plan when he created heaven and earth. He already had the blueprint, the plan. He knew why he was creating heaven and earth. He had a plan. Now go down with me to verse 20-30. Then, when he laid the foundations of the earth, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his what? Delight. Rejoicing always before him. Jeremiah said, you don't rejoice in something? Rejoice in that you know the things God delights in. Wisdom said, I was daily his delight. They're able to enter into an understanding of what God's ultimate purpose is in his creation. And they can delight in it. And say, wow, man, we got it, isn't this? Look how marvelous the excellency of the knowledge of God's wisdom. And the new covenant's going to give them the ability to enter into that. And to understand God's plan, God's purpose, God's working, the fullness of what God's doing. So when he says over here, you shall know the Lord, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, that's more than just conversion. First he writes his law in their hearts, and they can think like he thinks because his word is indelibly implanted in their heart, and it becomes the direct, empowering motivation that causes them to walk in his statutes, to walk in his purposes. It causes them to do what he's doing. He's their God. They're his people. They work with him, one hand in hand. Laboring together with God. And in doing it, you see, you can know what somebody thinks and you can work with them and never really have the intimacy of fellowship with them in the real personal intimate sense. I used to joke that in the first 10 years of our ministry, my wife and I's marriage and our ministry, down in Alabama, I quit more good jobs than most people ever have in their life. I'd get a job, my wife, she's shaking her head, yeah. First 10 years we were married, we moved 11 times. I'd hate to tell you how many jobs I had and quit. Every time I'd get a job, be work a while, and every time the job would interfere with the work of the ministry, I'd quit it. I'd quit, you know, because I was there to preach. I wasn't there to work in that factory or work in that shop or work over there. That's why finally we had a neighbor who was a painter, and I dawned on me, I needed to work for myself, and I got him to teach me how to paint houses, and then I could work for myself. So when I wasn't working, it didn't hurt anybody but me. But I worked one time in a factory, in a steel fabrication plant. And I worked in the production department, where we actually had the big machines that stamped out the parts and, made the parts that later that were then taken and put together. It was, if you know what a bush hog is, it was the name of the company, it was Bush Hog. And a bush hog is a big grass cutter that they use on cutting grass on the sides of the highways, and farmers use it to cut the stalks down after the crops and stuff. And the man that invented the bush hog lived in Selma, and he built a big factory there, and then it gotten real big. And so I worked in the department there. I was an expediter, and I didn't run the machinery, but I worked in the department there. And they did a survey one time while I was there, and it had what are the things that are most important to you on your job? And I will forget, it was like pay, salary, how much you make. I said, sure, that's why I'm here. But there were things like knowing why the company makes this decision, understand being involved in the decision-making process for the department, having your opinion considered, those kind of things. I forget all the things, but those kind of things. And I read them and I thought, who would care about that? I put them way down at the bottom. I was there to make money. My salary was the first thing. Vacation time, that kind of thing. Getting a day off when you needed it, that kind of thing. When the results came out, I was just stunned. Salary, your wage was like, on a scale of 10, was like fifth. It didn't even make the cut of the top 50%. And see, Pat's manager, she's shaking her head. The ones that were at the top were being consulted about decisions, being a part of those who are in the know. You know what I'm talking about? You work in a factory, you see decisions being made, you don't know why, they just say, shut up and do that. Don't ask questions, just do that. Do what you're told. We're paying you. You need to know. God ain't going to do Israel like that. You do children like that. You know? Why, Daddy? Because I said so. But when they get a little bigger, begin to be adults, you say, why, Daddy? And you say, because I said so. And they look at you and say, so what? You know, they want to enter into more of an adult relationship. And in the adult relationship, you get to be a part of those that are in the know. And that's what God's going to do with Israel. He's going to write His law in their hearts so they can think like He thinks. He's going to use that law, that Spirit of God that writes it in their heart, then to empower them so that they do the things that He's doing. They work with Him. They labor with Him so that He's their God and they're His people. They're accomplishing His purpose. And then He's going to fix it so they all know and understand the thing that He delights in. That's going to be a wonderful... You know what that is? That's being a son. That's sonship. That's why Paul says over in Romans 9 that to whom pertaineth the adoption. God takes the nation Israel and puts them in this position of being His full-grown sons in the earth. Understanding what He's doing and why He's doing it. They got the big picture. They're in the know. And they are working with Him in what He's doing. And they have a perfect understanding of it. Now that's what the new covenant is designed to accomplish for the nation Israel. Let me ask you something. Does any of that stuff sound familiar to you? You see, what God covenanted to provide for Israel, He's provided for us, hasn't He? We're studying 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look over there. You don't deserve any of this. Israel didn't either. But you never even had a hint that you'd ever get it. God promised this to Israel all along. You never had any idea you're going to get in on this until Paul came along. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as ye are the manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, written by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That heart writing that God's going to do with Israel, you know what He's doing? He takes that word, the Holy Spirit takes the words of Paul and writes them in our hearts. He allows us, enables us to think like God thinks. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put off the old man, which is corrupt, and put on the new man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the very thing that he's talking. In fact, in this passage here, that's how he gets into the discussion of the new covenant, as contrasted with the old covenant. You and I become God's people. Wow, what a privilege. You, me. And most wonderfully, we know what He delights in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 8, Paul says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now, you remember reading that word prudence a minute ago over in Proverbs? Where wisdom says, I've got prudence, and I can knowledge of all those witty inventions. Paul said he's abounded toward us in prudence. The prudence of God, the wisdom of God, the witty inventions of the wisdom and the manifold wisdom of God has fixed it so, verse 9, that having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather, He's taken us and brought us right into the intimacy of understanding the secret counsels of His own will. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. It would do you well to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, where that's a quote from, and read about how that passage in Isaiah 40 refers to the nation Israel. And back there, it's a question, has anybody ever had the mind of the Lord? Has anybody ever been His counselor? And the answer back there is no. God's done what He's planned to do and purposed to do, and then He's made it known to us. And in Isaiah 40, He tells Israel, we have known it. We have understood it. Why? Because He's revealed it to them. And now Paul can say, you know, for all Israel had, there was some stuff they never knew about. There were some secret things that God told them He kept unto Himself. That verse in Deuteronomy 29, He said, the secret things belong to God, things that He's revealed belong to men. They knew. We studied that when we went through the Palestinian covenant, that God told Israel, there's some secret things you don't need to worry about, but everything I'm telling you about, you can know. And now Paul says, you know, there aren't any more secrets. And you and I are able not just to think like God, and not just to work with God, labor with Him. Paul says we are laborers together with God, working hand in hand with Him. But even more, we're able to enter into an intimacy of fellowship with Him in what He's doing and understand it. And be able to be delighting in what He delights in. And friend, that's given to you not because God made a covenant and owed it to you, not because you deserved it or should have got it, but just because His grace planned to extend it to you and thus included you in the benefits of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to me, I don't know how you could ever get any more excited about anything than that. And if you can, well, I think you're getting excited about something of lesser value. And that's why that passage in Jeremiah says, when a man's going to glory in this, that you understand and know the Lord. That you know what He delights in. Paul said, that I may know Him. That's what I want to do, is know Him. Enter into an intimacy of fellowship with Him in what He delights in, and have that be the delight and joy of my heart. That's a great privilege. Now, anybody in that kind of a spiritual condition is well qualified to be used for God and His purposes. Now, I have to say, the New Covenant doesn't tell you what the purpose, what the function is. The other covenants told Israel that. The New Covenant just told them how He's going to make them qualified to be used to fulfill the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed, the land provision. Good to be saved, isn't it? And to have a knowledge of the truth. Can you see why Paul would say, God wants all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? That's not just to know a bunch of doctrines. That's to know Him who is the truth and to be able to delight in what He delights in. Father, thank You tonight for the joy that's ours in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, just the joy that's ours in knowing you. What a high honor and privilege it is. And we think of all the minds and the hearts and the wisdom that the world has, even the many believers who have so much greater capacity for life and service and things than we do. It humbles our hearts beyond words to think that our privilege is to know you. And we know we don't compare ourselves among ourselves, but we also know that it's just simply the heart that's willing to trust nothing but you. And be willing to be made nothing so that your wisdom can be made everything. That's the portal into that kind of intimacy of fellowship with you and communion with you around the things that you delight in. And, oh God, may these be the things that captivate our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.